1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this past week of our summer school, we spent all week studying just one word in the Word of God, and that was the word faith. The word faith is the Greek word pistis, and it is translated even either faith or believing. And we spent all week working on just that word, and I think it's used, what, 230 times? And we must have only covered 100 of them. We never finished it, because it's just, there's just so much information, just so many things that you must cover. One of the reasons that we have failed to understand the greatness of some of the revelation of God's Word, even along lines like the word pistis, believing or faith, is because we have neglected to see the greatness of the relevancy of the word in its remoter context. For instance, when you read the book of Corinthians, you must have a detailed and complete knowledge of the book of Romans to understand Corinthians. These books layer like cake. You can't have a second layer of cake until you have a first one, you know, if you're going to build one. And the greatness of the revelation that is given in the book of Romans, setting forth the difference between law and grace, setting forth the great truth like it does in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Setting forth the great ministries that are in the church, that God has set in the church, who bear not the sword in vain, it says, has nothing to do with bearing one that kills someone else, you know, nothing to do with a physical sword. The sword is the Word of God. How these men have been set in the church to be of service to God's people on an horizontal plane. This revelation in the book of Romans must be understood if you're going to understand the revelation in the book of Corinthians, because Corinthians corrects the practical error which crept into the early church immediately after the declaration of the greatness of the revelation that's recorded in the book of Romans. In other words, the people neglected to live up to the abundance of the revelations given in the book of Romans, and they started practicing error. And as they practiced error, this grew among the Christian people. It's surprising how quickly error can grow and how long it takes truth to mature. It seems to catch on faster, this error business, whether we're by nature prone to hate God and our neighbor quicker, I suppose. But anyways, it caught fire. And God, by revelation, gave to the Apostle Paul this record which is written and addressed to the Corinthians. But whenever an epistle is specifically addressed to the Corinthians, this does not mean that it was only for the Corinthians. It simply means that it went to the Corinthians first. And from there on, it passed around to all the different churches. Failure to understand this has caused a lot of error and a lot of confusion, because most of the theologians believe that it was addressed to the church at Corinth. It stayed there. It did not. It was addressed to the church at Corinth because this was the revelation given to them, to Paul, to send it there first. But from there on, it started going to all the churches all over the area, because all the churches had gotten into the practicing of error. And after you practice error for a while, if you practice it long enough, it solidifies itself, you know. It sort of becomes commonplace. Like confession. You know, if you practice error long enough, then you make a confession out of it, which sort of substantiates it on a more permanent basis. And this is the record in Galatians. Galatians is the record of the correction of the doctrinal error which crept into the church because they practiced error due to the failure of adherence to the revelation given in the book of Romans. Now, if you read these books and study these records in the Word of God, in the light of which I've set them before you this evening, they take on new coloring and new meaning, and they become much more intelligible to the individual who is deeply concerned about the integrity and the accuracy of God's Word. In chapter 1 of Corinthians, in verse 1, the Word of God says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. An apostle is one who is sent. The word apostolos in the Greek means to be sent. Apostles are men called of God this way down in a perpendicular relationship. An apostle is one of the five ministries in the church. There are only five, according to the record in Ephesians, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. An apostle is one who is sent. One who is sent of God. He has a new message for the men and the women, the age in which he ministers. Now that message may be old, but it's new to the generation to whom he speaks. Paul was an apostle. He was one sent. Now, if a man is called of God and he has a fine education to go with it, that's wonderful. But if a man has a fine education but not called of God, that's not quite so wonderful. Paul was called of God. He had a wonderful education. But until he got called of God, his education was not quite so wonderful. Because he went everywhere persecuting the church, hailing men and women, and he thought he was doing God a favor when he executed the Christians, when he cast his vote against Stephen and all the other Christians that he had put to death. But when Paul was born again of God's Spirit, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and God called him as an apostle, that made a tremendous difference. And he, the Apostle Paul, was the one who received the abundance of the revelation that sets forth the uniqueness of the church of grace. The church of the body, not the church of the bride. The church of the body to which you and I belong this night, if we're born again of God's Spirit. Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Every time in the Word of God when it speaks about us being Christians, it says that we are in Christ Jesus. But when it speaks about an apostle or a man of God or a woman of God on an horizontal level to God's people, it always puts Jesus first and Christ second. We are in the new birth, we are in Christ Jesus. But on an horizontal level, as we minister to God's people, we minister in the name of Jesus Christ, not Christ Jesus. Never. And you're never in Jesus. Never. Because whenever they put the word Jesus first, it emphasizes his humility, his degradation. It emphasizes that he who knew no sin became sin. It emphasizes the cross. It emphasizes the spitting in his face, the crown of thorns, all of that. Whenever it puts the word Christ forth, it emphasizes his messianic greatness as the Redeemer. You and I are not in his humility. For the Word of God says, when Christ arose, we arose with him. When he ascended, we ascended with him. And we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Boy, what a revelation to the heart of a man or woman who's interested in the accuracy of God's Word. And then people say, God's Word is just a haphazard type of thing? This, ladies and gentlemen, works with a mathematical exactness and scientific precision all the way through the epistle, through the Word of God. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle has a ministry to God's people, right? On a horizontal plane. This is why we minister in the name of Jesus Christ here upon earth. But as far as being a Christian, Paul was in Christ Jesus. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through or by way of the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother. You know, in Acts chapter 18, you might just flip to Acts. Chapter 18, don't flip, but go to Acts. Acts chapter 18. And in verse 17, then all the Greeks or the Syrians took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Quite a record, huh? Sosthenes was the chief ruler. In other words, he was top man in the synagogue. This man, if this is the same Sosthenes that we're reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this man had learned a little bit about what it was to stand on the accuracy of God's word and to declare God's word and to take a stand for it. Because they took him and they beat him before the judgment seat. Now Paul was called to be an apostle through Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, one who was standing with him. And verse 2 says, it's addressed unto the church. Unto the church. If it's addressed to the church, then it's addressed to you and to me. It is not for our learning, it is addressed to us. When I receive a letter that's addressed to Victor Paul Wirwell, that letter and the information in it is specifically to me and for me. Only in a secondary type of way would it be possible for you to learn anything from it. And that would be after I had opened it, studied it, read it, then if I would share it with you, it could be for your learning, but never addressed to you. It's only for your learning. Now, it very plainly says here that this is addressed to the church of God. To the church. If it's addressed to the church, it's addressed to me. This is why when I read things like this in the Word, I open my ears and my eyes. I clean the cobwebs out of my brain cells, if it's possible, and I sit up there with an alacrity and a sharpness of mind, and I read it with a minute accuracy, word by word and line by line, because it's addressed to me. It has my name on it. And God said that he set his word above his name. He said that this word would make it possible for us to have a life which was more than abundant. That we were to be more than conquerors through him who loved us and who gave himself for us. That I could do all things through Christ who strengthened me. He'd supply all of my need. You see, I realize all of these things. And I understand the background of the book of Romans, and I read this. And when he says to the church, I sharpen up. I turn on the light bulb, brighten up, because this is addressed to me. And so I listen, I read, I study, and I try with all my being not to miss one truth that God may have in there, because he set his word above his name. And when I realize that God set his word above his name, it just turns me on. It just makes me alive and vital. When I realize that we're co-workers with God, as it says in Corinthians, that we are workers together with God, when I realize that it says we're ambassadors for him, people, then we ought to just once again in our life take a stand and believe what God said and quit messing around. You ought to come to that conviction. Look, we've got everything to win going this way and nothing to lose. And we've got everything to lose and nothing to win if we go the way most of the peoples of the world in the so-called Christian circles are going today. They've had 150 years of so-called Christianity or religion and hasn't touched life yet. We have a right as the Way Biblical Research Center to research the Word and to once again declare what we feel and what we believe the Word says without any private interpretation. If nobody believes it, we still have a right to say it. And I praise God some of us have the courage to say it. If there's ever been a time when somebody should come back and call our attention to the greatness of this Word, this is it. And we've only one life to live and to give. We might as well live it and give it for the utmost of His highest, His greatness. And He set His Word above His name. So He thinks a lot of His Word. Then I must think a lot of it, especially if it's addressed to me. And this is addressed to me. And it's addressed to you. Born again of God's Spirit, listen. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Sanctified in Jesus Christ? No. If it said that, your Bible would fall to pieces. You're not sanctified in Jesus, in His humility. You are sanctified in His resurrection and in His ascension. Had God not raised Him from the dead, we'd all be in the soup. We'd be of all men most miserable. Because the only reality of the greatness of the presence of God is indicated to us via the resurrection. This is why Romans 10:9 sets the great truth. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has done one thing, what? Raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be what? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why, the resurrection is the pivotal point of all Christianity. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no more than Buddhism or Brahmanism or Shintoism or Taoism or anything else. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the truth of the greatness of God's wonderful presence and power. And this is why He sanctified us. Not in Jesus Christ, but He sanctified us in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be set apart. That's right. It means to be set apart. Before I'm born again of God's Spirit by nature, because I am body and soul, I am set apart. I have no eternal life abiding within me. But if I am born again of God's Spirit, then I'm body, soul, and spirit. And I'm sanctified, I'm set apart for God. Now it says we are sanctified, not in Jesus Christ, but we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are set apart as sons of God with all the glory, the magnificence, the beauty, the power of that which is in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Man, look at it. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saints. Called to be saints. Well, now what's a saint? Huh, one who never makes a mistake? No. A saint is one who is born again of God's Spirit, whom God has called. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Huh, most people want to be angels, you'll never make it. You work on saintship, but you can't work on angelship. That's right. Isn't it funny, everybody wants to be what they can't be, and what they can't be, they don't want to be, or something. And you do not need to wait until 500 years after you die for someone to canonize you. Because all the canonization in the world isn't going to saintize you. Because if you're going to be saintized, I don't know if that's a good word in a dictionary, but it's the only one I can think of right now. Because you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, He calls you to be saints. And a saint is one who has been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Does not mean he'll never make a mistake. Because if we would never make a mistake, we wouldn't need a Savior to sanctify us in Christ Jesus. It's like Brother Rufus Mosley used to say, bless his heart. He said, we never sent a delegation up to heaven to bring Jesus Christ down. We were in such a poor shape down here, we couldn't get a delegation together. Otherwise, he said, we most likely tried. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You see why I know from the context that the epistle that was addressed to Corinth was just not circulated to Corinth and Corinth alone? Because the word of God was to not only the church at Corinth, but to all that are in every what? Place. Call upon the name of the Lord. You see, these epistles, this word of God, they didn't know, you know, they didn't sit down all day and say, well, we're going to write the word of God. But as it was written, it was circulated, they knew. The scholars say that Paul never knew he wrote the word of God. Well, how stupid do you think Paul was? Huh. If I had Ken Klug up here dictating a letter to me to send to Timbuktu, how stupid do you think I would be that I didn't know Ken Klug dictated it? Well, how stupid do you think Paul was if he heard from heaven and didn't know he heard from heaven? Huh. Oh, yeah. You know why they teach this? Because for them, the Bible is just a natural human book. It was written by human beings who planned this thing all out, and because of their spiritual perception, they worked it this way, and another one worked it another way. All that bunch of baloney. The Word of God says that holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. They got it by revelation, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. That's right. That's why Paul knew. When he sent that epistle, it was the word of the Lord. He says so at various places. He says, this is the word of the Lord. Well, how do you know? Well, he wasn't stupid. God gave it to him by revelation. And after he had written it and sent it to Corinth and moved out from Corinth around all the rest of the churches, he could say, that is the word of the Lord. Verse 3. Grace, divine favor. That's what it means. Grace, divine favor. If it were works, it couldn't be grace. If it's grace, it's grace. If it's works, it's works. If it's soup, it's soup. Apple butter's apple butter. If it's grace, it's grace. Be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God. For the grace of God. They needed it then like we need it now. The grace. Divine favor. For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him. In all utterance you're enriched. The word utterance, I believe, is the word sayings. In all the sayings that you speak forth, you're enriched by Him. In all knowledge. Knowledge, I believe, is the word experience. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed. The word confirmed is the word established in you. So that you people who are beginning to practice error, you come behind in no gift. No gift. He is not talking about speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues and prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, or faith, or miracles. Those are not gifts. Those are what? Manifestations of the Spirit. He's talking about gifts. They come behind in no gift. Why? Because all the five ministries were in operation in the early church. And still are in operation. In the church today, where men and women are believing and walking on God's word. He declared that they were practicing error. Yes, but he said there's no excuse for it. Because you've come behind in no gift. Apostles have been among you, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There's no excuse for you people not being able to walk on the greatness of God's Word. So you come behind in no gift, and you are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, what a declaration. Waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people today do not believe He's even coming back, and hardly anybody's waiting for Him because we're already building the kingdom here. You know, we say that, you know, we're building the kingdom of God here upon earth. You know, us clergymen and us national council and all the rest of us, we're building the church. Huh. In the Word of God, it says that we're not building anything. We're simply doing what? Waiting. Well, if you're waiting, you're doing what? Waiting. If you're sitting around working all day, you're not waiting. He said you come behind in no gift. And you ought to be waiting for the return of the Lord. That's what you ought to be looking forward to. Huh? Because, verse 8 says, who shall also establish you, confirm you, unto the end, that ye may be blameless, that ye may be is supplied. These are italicized words, which were not in the Stephen's text from which the King James was translated. These are supplied, but rather accurately, that ye may be blameless. Why blameless? Because of what Jesus Christ did for the believer. Not blameless within ourselves, but because of the grace of God. Understand? He will establish you unto the end that you will be blameless. You're going to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus, what? Christ. This day in which you and I are living is not the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is man's day. That means the day of the Lord, which is the day when the Lord will be judging, when He will be here, when He will be ruling. And the Word of God declared that these people were behind in no gift. They were to wait for the return of Christ. And with that return of Christ, they would be established to the end that they would be blameless. Blameless. Not because of their works, but because of what Jesus Christ wrought for them by grace. You see how the first part here fits together with this? God is faithful, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, he's talking to Christians, born again sons of God who are in practicing error. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all have different opinions regarding the Word. No, that ye all what? Speak the same thing. There can be different opinions regarding error, but there cannot be a difference of opinion regarding truth. That's right. Truth is truth no matter what anybody says about it or does about it. It's still truth. And you cannot have an opinion regarding truth. You can have an opinion regarding facts, semantically speaking, and every other way that I know. You can have opinions regarding facts, but you cannot have an opinion regarding truth. Truth is truth. This is why I do not believe that you can have two different opinions regarding the same truth. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure if you even have one. But you know what happens? I do not fully understand. You may not fully understand. So I endeavor to propagate what I believe as truth. You propagate what you believe as truth, and the two do not mesh. Most likely the truth is, neither one of us has the truth. That's right. Because if we have the truth, then there can be no divergences of opinions regarding that truth. That's right. The practical error that had crept in, and this is the first one he mentioned, that you all speak the same thing. Well, the practice that the error that they were practicing is one group over here said, well, I don't agree with that group over there. That group was born again, this group born again. Yet this group said, well, I don't agree with that outfit over there. That group over there said, well, I don't agree with that group over there. You know, this is the coffee group, this is the tea group. Like a fellow said to me once, he was a Christian, didn't drink coffee. Huh! I looked him straight in the eye and I said, well, I'm a Christian and I drink about a barrel full. So, you know, there's truth. Maxwell House or Kroger or 8 o'clock, I don't know what you drink these days. But, boy, you see, we've come at such a low ebb of respect for God's Word. So we got to argue about whether somebody's going to drink coffee or not drink coffee, right? Whether you're going to use pink Kleenex or purple ones. See, this kind of stuff. Instead of staying put on the greatness of God's Word. He said that you all speak the same thing. Now, how are we all going to speak the same thing if everybody has his crazy idea as to what the Word means? That's why we've got over 4,000 different denominations in the United States and 1,000 different denominations within each denomination. So I don't know how many that means. That's right. Because we have come to such freedom that everybody just says what he wants to say, and that's the Word of God to him, so he's nuts to everybody else. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you're not this illogical, if you belong to the United States Air Force, I hope, or if you work in a shop or in a factory or any other place. Well, why do you want to be so illogical about the greatest thing God ever gave, his Word? Because this is the only thing he said that he ever said above his name, the Word. You see, this is what has taken some of us for years and taken us back to the Word just to search it and search it and search it. Because if he said his Word above his name someplace, somewhere, somehow, these beautiful markers, signposts, as I call them, which indicate to us how this Word of God interprets itself without any private interpretation. So that again, he can read it and I can read it, and we can both concur and understand what it says without his trying to push it down my throat or I trying to push it down his throat. That's the great key of research and coming back to the integrity of God's Word. And the error that they were practicing in the church in that day is still continuing to being practiced today. Where can you find a body of Christians speaking the same thing? Would you like to put a Methodist and a Baptist together on water some morning? How about an Anglican in the bunch? How about a fellow from Unity in the bunch? Would you like to try it on the Lord's Supper, as they call it? I don't know how loudly this speaks to you tonight, but I believe if you have ears to hear, your ear balls must be ringing tonight. How that the body, the church, ought to come back to the Word so that once again we can speak the same thing. I'm in favor of locking all the preachers and the theologians in the same jail someplace and letting them out only when they all agree. We'll be as old as Methuselah. Maybe older. I don't know. But at least we might get some things settled. I don't know. Because today, we're not coming back to the Word. You can't get two preachers together ordinarily to sit for 1.5 hours and really study the Word. The first thing they do is argue. And you learn nothing by argument. You each go home with stronger opinions regarding that which was already error to begin with. That's right, for the most part. Sure. Do you know how to study, how to work? It's not in argument. Like we did last week, we sat down and started on that word pistis. And we just started working. We just started looking and looking and looking. Not to argue, but to get to the depth of it. The understanding. And if you think it's simple, you got another guess coming. As I imagine any one of us who sat through even 100 of them could slap about 12 or 15 before the Christian who's been in the church 65 and a half years and he'd flunk all 12 of them. Right. Why? Because we have not ever in our day and time spoken the same thing. So one fellow says faith, somebody else says believing, somebody else says this verse means that, somebody else says it means that, and we just are not able to come to a communication point where we all speak the same thing. That's the first step in the error that people get to, which brings them on the skids that finally takes the whole word of God out from under them, and that is that they cannot speak or do not speak the same thing. Number two, that there be no what? Division. Division among you. You see, when we do not speak the same thing, what happens? We're division among us. One group goes off here and another group goes off there. And then out of those two groups, we get four more. That's right. Some of you in the foundational classes have heard me tell about my research in the archives of the University of Chicago Divinity School on certain papers that I was writing, where they had an argument in the church as to whether Adam and Eve were created with navels or without navels. That's right. Isn't that just terrific? I don't know why they just didn't pray them out and find out, you know. Maybe had a seance, call them back or something so they could see. Don't you see at seances? I don't know. And they got so angry one with another that finally the whole group split.
That's right.
Just a split. So the one group stayed in that little old church with their mortgage over here. The other one built a new church with mortgages on it. And this one that moved across the street, who had been arguing that Adam and Eve were created with navels, called their church the first church of the Navelites. Ah, shoot. I love you. The Lord loves all of us. That's better. That there be no what? Division among you. Now look what it says. That ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. In the same mind. Isn't that tremendous? That must be renewed mind, huh? That we speak the same thing in the same mind. What would happen across our nation if the church once again stood and spoke with the same mind? And to declare once again, thus saith the Lord. And in the same judgment, the word judgment is opinion. Having the same opinions, the same judgment. Huh. Now verse 11, he says, for I got word down here that you've been declared unto me by them which are of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank my God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, almost forgot him. Besides this, I know not whether I baptized any others. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If Christ didn't send him to baptize, what'd he baptize for? Huh? Now let's stay of the same mind. We might have a little trouble otherwise. It's remarkable, isn't it? This great Apostle Paul, you read the record in the book of Romans, in Galatians and other places, where he says, if you go back to works, I've wasted my life and time on you. Yet he himself, apparently, from the record here, got himself a little bit of water involved, didn't he? Because he said, I don't remember anybody, I baptized the household of Stephanus, Crispus, Gaius. Otherwise, I don't know if I baptized anybody. Now this develops a real problem. You know what the problem is? The reason he did this is because there's a record in the Word where it says he became all things unto what? So that he might win some to whom? That he might win them to Christ, right? And by revelation a few times, this thing came up. People came up and they say, well, I think I ought to be baptized. And Paul would say, where do you want it and when? So they hot-footed it down wherever it was, got the job done, he went on. Trust. Understand this. The reason I understand it is because of the wholeness of God's Word and the way it fits. You see, in the early church, even though they were born again of God's Spirit and the revelation was given of what we had in Christ Jesus, people were rather slow to change, like they are today, perhaps. And in Acts 21, you have the answer to it if you can read. And that you can. Acts 21, I think it is. Acts 21, in verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which what? Believe. When they believed, they were born again of God's Spirit, but having been Jews, they were still, the last part of the verse, zealous of the what? Law. And it's because of the zealousness of the law that they kept up their water baptism, their circumcision, and all the rest of it. And on these occasions that are written here in the book of Corinthians, Paul speaks to the church body because of the practical error. And he said, I thank my God I baptized none of you but Crispus. And by the way, if you look at Acts 18, verse 8, look what it says about Crispus. I'm surprised they haven't made a breakfast cereal out of this. He was the chief ruler of what? The synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were what? Right. But Paul said he baptized none but what? Crispus and Gaius. Gaius. In the 16th chapter of Romans, in the 23rd verse, it says, Gaius, my host. And host for the whole church saluteth you. This is the record referring back to this Gaius. Lest any, verse 15 of Corinthians, should say that I baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any others. The answer, only answer I know is the record in Acts, where it says that the reason these things continued in the early church to begin with was because they were Jews who believed, born again of God's Spirit, but they were still what? Zealous for the law. And the revelation in Galatians chapter 5 had not yet been given. Look at it. Corinthians. Galatians. Chapter 5, Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. The word liberty is the Greek word paralysia, which means to stand fast, therefore, boldly with a fearless mind, wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of what? Bondage. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Therefore, if you understand Acts 21:20, you will understand the record here in 14, 15, 16, and 17. Verse 18 declares in Corinthians chapter 1, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of what? Of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks or the Syrians seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks or the Syrians foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because, verse 25, the foolishness of God is smarter, wiser than all the wisdom of all the men put together. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh are what? Right? Not many mighty, not many noble are what? Called. But God hath chosen the so-called foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. And things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his what? Presence. But look at verse 30. Of him. And if you're of someone, you've got seed in you. But of him. Are ye in Christ Jesus? Who of God? Christ Jesus. Who of God? See it? You're in Christ Jesus. Who of God is made unto us? It's not something I was made to myself, not something I made myself to be, but in Christ Jesus, he is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and what? Redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in what? The Lord. And not in himself. Not in his own strength and not in that which he has accomplished. But let him glory in that which God wrought in Christ Jesus. This is why this Corinthians is written, to correct the practical error that had crept into the church because of the failure of adherence to the revelation given in the book of Romans.